Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans and chapter 9. I mentioned this morning that due to the subject matter, I was going to switch the order a little bit of our approach to this section of the book of Romans. And by that I mean that what we had this morning is perhaps more appropriate for a service when we have more out that are probably unsaved, or when we have a number of unsaved out. And the subject matter of chapter 9 is probably more appropriate for believers, although obviously God can use any portion of His Word that He so desires to show a person their need of salvation. So for that reason, we're taking up the subject matter of chapter 9 this evening, and if you want to continue to read ahead, we'll probably take up again the remainder of chapter 9, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, and then we'll look in the will of the Lord next Sunday morning at chapter 12, and we'll go back next Sunday night and pick up chapter 11. So we'll trust that won't confuse you too much, and I think you'll see the approach that we're taking with this particular section. Let's begin reading at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We'll stop our reading for there. Just a few remarks by way of introduction. The section that we now enter into, Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, has in many ways been a battleground. There's been a battleground among those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are many aspects of that that are unfortunate. It has been a battleground between those who hold one particular view of the sovereignty of God and others who do not hold the same view. It has been a battleground between those who see a purpose for Israel in the future and God's prophetic program and God's plan, and those who do not see such a future for the nation of Israel. And down through the centuries, there have been those that have held various views on this particular section of Scripture. And the amazing thing is that God has blessed those individuals, even though their views were at opposite ends of the pole. Take a man like D.L. Moody, whose views on God's sovereignty would have been pretty much diametrically opposed to the man Charles Spurgeon. And yet God greatly used both men. You take a man like George Whitefield and a man like John Wesley, and you realize that their views also would have differed greatly on the particular view of certain aspects of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Nevertheless, God used both men. So with that in mind, we proceed with some degree of charity and Christian love in approaching a passage that has often been a hotbed of controversy. There's another reason why that is unfortunate. I think sometimes that if we don't end up where Paul will end up in chapter 11 with one of the greatest expressions of worship and praise to the Lord as he has considered this weighty problem and these very heavy things, if we don't end up there where he does, exalting and extolling the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, through whom are all things, to whom be glory forever. If we don't end up there, then perhaps we have missed the intention, the overall intention of this passage of Scripture. It'll be important for us then to move somewhat slowly through this chapter. It will be important for me, as it is not necessarily the easiest passage to open up. It'll be important also because we could spend actually the entire month on these three chapters and really not do them justice. There are so many heavy things that are found. And as I said at the beginning of our study, if you're new to the game and some of these things are very unfamiliar to you, don't worry, I'm sure you'll pick up something along the way that God will use to be a help to you. And you just stay in there and hang in there, and God will show you things from His Word. He has promised to do that through the power of His Spirit if you're a believer in Christ. And none of us will ever get it all, but we can begin to build on that which we know line upon line and precept upon precept. And this is admittedly one of those deep passages of Scripture. And yet I find that it is a very rich passage of Scripture, and one that I didn't want to gloss over, because I think it is very important and very rich, and we'll trust God to give us some things as we move through. As I said this morning, chapter 9, you might just want to simply think of as God's past dealings with the nation of Israel. Chapter 10, God's present dealings with the nation of Israel. And chapter 11, God's future dealings with the nation of Israel. As I said this morning, I say again, for the benefit of those of us who are here and need the repetition, and for perhaps the benefit of those who weren't in the meeting, this is not just, in my opinion, a parenthesis. It's not that Paul has been writing and all of a sudden thinks, oh yeah, I think I need to write something about Israel now, and he'll stick something in the middle of the text. I believe it to be a natural flow of the argument that he has been presenting. When you came to chapter 8, in verses 35 through 39, we had a crescendo. We had a climax of sorts. That great passage that has to do with praise to God for what He has accomplished with the absolute certainty and guarantee of the salvation of everyone who has trusted in Christ, that the purpose of God will not be thwarted, that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, or demons, or anything present, anything past, anything that's out there, can thwart God's purpose for those who know Him and love Him and are His own. The absolute certainty that God's work will be accomplished in us and will be fulfilled. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 30 through 39, and actually the latter half of that entire chapter. But if that's true, as we said this morning, what about the nation of Israel? And what about the promises that God made to them? And if indeed God had cast them aside, well, what then of them? And if God could cast them aside, what about us? Is it possible for God to cast us aside? Can His word be trusted? Will He keep His promises? If He did not keep His promises to that nation, what guarantee do we have that He'll keep His promises to us? And so these chapters present a real flow in the argument of Paul. He has effectively shown up to this point that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and that this gospel reveals a righteousness of God. And yet, how is it possible for God to retain that righteousness if the Jews by and large, were not saved? And if the Jews, by and large, had not entered into the promises of God? And if those promises seemed to be at this point null and void, as it seemed, how could it be said that God could be righteous? And this was not just some armchair theologian here that we're talking about in the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just sort of a recliner armchair quarterback sitting in his comfortable seat pondering the deep questions of life. He notes here in chapter 9 and verse 1 the heaviness that he had, the pain that he had. As he says in verse 2, the uninterrupted pain, that continual sorrow that he had. Paul knew something about it. He said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It was one thing if Pilate had rejected the truth, and if the Romans rejected the truth. But what about Israel? What about his own people, his kinsmen according to the flesh? That nation that had been so unique in the very plan of God, who not only now rejected the message that Paul preached as a whole, but according to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me read the words there. You're welcome to follow if you like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. It wasn't just a matter that they were not listening to the message that he preached. Some of Paul's deepest opponents to the very gospel he preached, and some of the greatest hindrances that he found in preaching the gospel were from his own national countrymen, those Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who had killed the Lord Jesus, killed their own prophets, and were now rejecting the very message that God, in His mercy and grace, was allowing them to receive. And so it was a real problem in the heart of the Apostle Paul. had God's plan for the nation of Israel gone awry? Had it come to nothing? Had it come to naught? What was the role of Israel? What was the role of the Jew in God's plan and program? And then, of course, there was the accusation against Paul that often he would have to endure, Paul, you are a traitor. You are a turncoat. You have gone to the Gentiles. You've gone over to the Gentiles, and you've turned your back on the nation. You have abandoned the nation of Israel. You're no longer a true Jew. Paul will tell us, listen to the words he says, and to the witness that is born here in chapter 9. Verse 1, number 1, I say the truth, I do not lie. My conscience points to the fact, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to it, that I have a great heaviness and an uninterrupted pain, a continual sorrow in my heart, and then listen to his passion for his brethren. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. To those who would say to Paul, Paul, you really don't care about the nation of Israel. You have abandoned the Jewish faith. You have abandoned the faith of the fathers. You have abandoned everything that you once stood for. You have turned your back on the nation. Paul could say, listen, if it were possible for me to be separated from Christ for my brethren, I'd do it. What a statement that is. What a concern Paul had for those who were not saved. Not only for those who were not saved, but for those who were his chief opposition, for those who opposed him, for those who withstood him, for those who rejected the very Messiah that came to save them. Paul could say, if I could be cut off from Christ, if it were possible for me to be cut off and separated from Christ for my brethren, I could wish it be so. What a statement to make. And the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the reality of that. These were not just cheap words on the part of Paul. The Spirit of God bore witness to that, that that was the reality of his heart. Can you imagine what it must have been as often he, who had been shipwrecked, who had been beaten, who had suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, who had been in prison, lay there perhaps in those prison cells, thinking, if I could only, if any way possible, if my brethren could be saved, if it took me being cut off from Christ, I'd do it in order that they might be saved. What a heart he had for his own people. What a passion he had for his brethren. It could never legitimately be placed upon his shoulders, the fact that he, or the accusation would not rest, that he was a turncoat. What compassion he had. The problem. What about God's plan for Israel? What about the promises that had been made? Notice, if you will, the privileges that are listed in verse 4, and they begin to be listed there. I'll give you some scriptures if you'd like to look up those at a later time or write them down for future reference. We won't take the time now to go into them all. But there are 8 things that are listed here that have to do with the nation of Israel, their privileges, and they're very important for us to note, although we won't have time to go into each one. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Israel is called the Lord's firstborn. It is a position of preeminence that is given to them. To them pertained the adoption. And to them pertained the glory. Now, the glory, if you look in Exodus chapter 25, we won't turn there again, I'm just giving you the references, Exodus 25, verses 8, verse 21, verse 22, you'll find there the glory. Israel had the glory. What does that mean? It means that they had the very visible presence of God, God Himself, presencing Himself in the midst of that nation, showing the unique relationship they sustained with the Almighty. They had the glory. The glory of God came down in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and rested there in the midst of that nation. They had the covenants. You can read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 that those who were Gentiles were apart from the commonwealth of Israel, apart from the covenants and the promises that God had made. The covenants were made primarily with the nation of Israel. Those great promises that convey the very purpose of God given to the nation of Israel. God entering into covenant with them. And the giving of the law. Paul has already referred in Romans chapter 3 in verse 2 that one of the chief advantages of Israel is that unto them were committed the very oracles of God. God spoke to them and gave them that code that's not only, of course, the Ten Commandments, but of which that particular aspect of it still can be found in many places today, that code that governed the conduct of the nation of Israel. No other nation had had experience of God like that. God Himself inscribing those tables on stone for them. And unto Israel pertained not only the giving of the law, but the very service of God. We read in the book of Leviticus and other portions of the Old Testament about the service of God that was committed unto them. How they would serve God and the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifices and the whole system that the Lord Himself had established. And not only the service of God, but the promises. You can read Psalm 89 if you like and see something of the promises that were made to that nation. Great promises concerning their future, concerning their posterity, concerning their prosperity, concerning the land that God had given them as a land grant through Abraham and more. The promises, great promises given to that nation. Whose are the fathers? We think then of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, the very fathers of the nation. And the supreme advantage, the supreme privilege of all, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Messiah was promised, according to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, ultimately that seed of Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so these great privileges that are brought out. And you might ask, well, what is the purpose of bringing out those tremendous privileges at this point? It more points up the fact that if these great privileges were given to the nation, then how then could they be set aside? But it's important to see at this stage that there never was a nation so privileged as this, but what was the purpose of those privileges? Israel is brought out here as a nation. And you need to note that carefully in the flow of this argument, that in this context, it is the national role of Israel. Particularly when it comes to some of the more difficult passages that we read in this section of Romans chapter 9. It is Israel's role as a unique vehicle of special revelation and special responsibility. And that is what is brought out before us in these verses. National Israel and their unique role as a vehicle that God would use, a vehicle of special responsibility and of special revelation, ultimately to be used to bring forth the Messiah. Let's think it through for a moment what God had done. I've said before, I say again, because it helps us to understand the Word of God and perhaps not to be confused, that you can take your Bible and realize that the Bible is not so much the history of man as it is the history of the nation of Israel. And from Genesis chapter 12, when you have Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, up until the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and on into the book of Acts, the chief and primary subject, the particular people that is being dealt with, is the nation of Israel. And others are only incidental as they come into play. God had taken from that, as it's been described before, from the great river of humanity in Genesis chapter 11, where we have the nations brought out before us. We have Genesis 12, and Abram is separated to become the vehicle that ultimately the nation would come through that would accomplish the purpose of God. Now, they weren't separated so that everybody else would be damned. They were separated so that ultimately they could be the vehicle that God would use to bring forth the Messiah through whom all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's important for us to see as well. I believe that's something that Israel tended to lose sight of, that God's purpose for them and the privileges and the promises were not just so that all the blessing could be bottled up inside the little geographical borders of that nation. Ultimately, they would bring forth the Messiah, who in turn would be the source of blessing for all the nations of the world. And yet it was Israel that was separated to carry forth that great responsibility. And so when we come to verse 6, let's note what it says there concerning the purpose of God. Not as though the word of God, and read word there in the sense of God's purpose, the thing that God intended. It is not as though the very purpose of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's not as though God's purpose has come to nothing, Paul says. Remember that not all were intended to carry that special role. God's choosing of Isaac was not to damn Ishmael. We forget that sometimes. You can read back in Genesis chapter 17:20, if you like, about the promises that God made to Ishmael and how he promised to bless the boy, and the tremendous blessings and protection that would be provided him. But it was not Ishmael who would be the one through whom the promises would take effect. Not all Israel were intended to carry the special role. That is, not all of Abraham's seed. You can see the strategy of Paul here. All you'd have to do is ask a Jewish person that knew their Bible in that day, tell me, was it all of Abraham's seed that were intended to be the vehicle of blessing? They'd tell you quick even today that those Arab nations that came through Ishmael. No, it was not just the fact of those natural descendants of Abraham. Not just the natural descendants of Abraham, but the one that God chose to be that special vehicle, Isaac. Important part of the argument there. Well, if it was Isaac, on what grounds did God make his choice? Notice what he says now in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And you note the emphasis that I placed upon the word promise. In verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. On what grounds would God make his choice? The answer is, on the basis of promise. And if God made it on the basis of promise, then God himself would guarantee that it would be fulfilled. If it were left up to Abraham, as far as they were concerned, Ishmael could have done. You remember that, how they concocted that plan to help God out. It seemed like God's promise was a long time in coming, and as they sat around the table or the tent one morning or one evening or whenever it was, Sarah finally said, Abraham, let's face the facts. You're not getting any younger, and neither am I. And yes, it's true that God wants us to have seed. God wants us to have a child. But maybe we can help him out. I have this handmaid whose name is Hagar. And if you take her and you conceive with her, then legally we can have children, and maybe that's the way God's plan will come to pass. We're still reaping the results of that today. Nobody's been able to solve the problem yet. Ishmael and Isaac weren't able to live in the tent back then. Hagar and Sarah weren't able to live in the tent peacefully back then, and they won't be until the Lord Jesus comes. Well, actually, there'll be a temporary sort of peace, won't there? There'll be somebody come along one day and offer a solution, but it'll be a false Messiah, and they'll readily accept a peace treaty. They'll solve that Jerusalem problem that has been taking place, peace treaty number 800,448 or whatever we're up to now, that's been broken and will continue to be broken until that time comes. But, you see, if it wasn't according to promise, that is, that God would fulfill it, then the possibility existed of failure. And so God says, the grounds upon which I choose Isaac over Ishmael is on the ground of promise. And if it is according to promise, then I will fulfill it. Verse 9, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Look further at the purpose of God that's found in this principle, which is found beginning in verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, what we have here is the words that were said to Rebekah at that time. The Lord's answer to Rebekah. On what principle did the Lord choose the people that would eventually carry that special physical line that would produce the Messiah? The principle upon which God would choose a people to be the special line to bring forth the Messiah would be apart from works, either good or bad. Let me say that again, because I almost said that's a big chaw of tobacco, but what I meant was that's a lot to digest, to put it more politely. The principle on which God would choose a people, to be the special line to bring forth the Messiah would be apart from works, either good or bad. Look at the Lord's answer to Rebekah. When Rebekah had conceived, the children not being yet born. Why? They had not yet done anything good or evil. The Lord bypassed, didn't he, Esau, and said, the elder shall serve the younger, Jacob. That Jacob would be the one through whom that line would follow, that the Messiah would flow from. And he did it not according to their works, good or evil. Why? Listen to the emphasis. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Because if we're left to the works of Jacob or Esau, it was doomed to fail. So before the children were ever born, so that God's purpose might stand and not come to failure, God chose the one that would be the special vehicle that would bring forth ultimately the line through whom the Messiah would come. And you'll see that in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, when that promise was given to Rebekah, you remember that the Lord said specifically to her these words, two peoples are in thy wombs, two nations are in thy womb. Again, the national purpose of Israel. Israel as a nation is what is being brought out before us here. Their national roles are emphasized. Personally, Esau never served Jacob. Personally, the elder never did serve the younger. But it wasn't individually that was meant of. Edom, that nation that came from Esau, did serve Israel. national role is what is emphasized here in this context. The ground of choice was that the purpose of God might stand, not of works, but of the one that calleth. You see, it could not be left to depend upon works. How could God leave His whole program, the whole program for the salvation of the world, to depend upon the works of either an Esau or a Jacob? No, it was not going to be dependent upon them. It would not be dependent on their works or the things that they had done, good or evil. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Remember this. Those words were never spoken to the mother. Not at the time of their birth, not during the time of their life, or any time after that. Don't read verse 13 into what you have in verse 12. The words in verse 12 were spoken, you see, to the mother. But the words of verse 13 were not spoken until hundreds of years later. And they are spoken in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And they are spoken concerning the nations that were known by those names, Jacob, Israel, and Esau, Edom. God never said to those boys in the womb, I have loved one and hated the other. God never said when they were growing up, I have loved one and hated the other. That's not the character of God. But of those nations that proved themselves, and of those nations that God would use to bring forth the Messiah, national roles was said of them in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then we have brought before us in verse 14, God's prerogative. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Because God's choice in verse 15 is based on mercy. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is there any unrighteousness with God if in making His choice He based it upon mercy? Because no one merits mercy. All are undeserving, equally undeserving. And so God makes His choice based on mercy. This quotation is always, it's always important to see where these quotations come from. The quotation that's found in verse 15, where God said that to Moses, it's exceedingly important. It comes right out of the book of Exodus chapter 33. And if you want to read those events, you're welcome to. Let me just refresh your mind about what took place in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. We're told here there is no unrighteousness with God because His choice is on the grounds of mercy. And no one deserves mercy. No one merits mercy. Verse 15 is a quotation from Exodus 33, and it refers to the event that happened, you remember, with the golden calf. Moses had gone up to the mount to receive the very law of God. He had stayed gone a long time. The children of Israel said he delays his coming. They came to Aaron and said, make us gods, make us a god that we can worship and so on, and they made the golden calf. Moses came down off the mountain, and in his fury over what the people had done, remember, he took the tables of the law and he broke them there on the spot. The people had broken God's law. And it is God Himself that says, I will destroy this nation. Stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to take of you and make a new nation from you. God could have done it. No promise of His would have been broken. God could have rebuilt through Moses a new nation, and the promises in that sense been left intact. But you remember what happened. Moses interceded. And ultimately the Scripture says that God repented, and God had mercy. And this quotation comes out of that very text. Who would ever fault God for using his sovereign right to exercise mercy? Exercise mercy on undeserving men and women. It's interesting, as I think I mentioned already, that there Moses went back up on the mount and God inscribed again with his very finger the tables of the law, the second tables of the law. And you remember that scene that took place in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees brought to the Lord Jesus that woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act. It's the only time we have recorded that the Lord Jesus wrote anything. But he stooped down on the ground and he began to write. And he said, "Ye that are without sin, whoever of you is without sin, cast the first stone." It said that they were convicted by their consciences. And they began to go out in order of age. One by one they left until there was none there. You remember he stooped the second time on the ground to write, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" They're all gone. "Neither do I condemn thee." Who would fault the Lord Jesus there? The woman was taken in the very act. But the one who ultimately would die for her sin chose at that point to exercise mercy. He wrote twice on the ground, didn't he? And how reminiscent of when God himself had written twice. First time, tables of the law came down off the mount. There they were. They'd broken the law. Moses crashed the tables of the law. But God showed mercy. And he went back up with new tables. And God wrote again. Who would fault God if he retreats upon his sovereign right to exercise mercy? And so he did. So he did with each and every one of us who has trusted Christ as Savior. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then it'll be important for us to look, I think, in Wednesday, Lord willing, at the case of Pharaoh and see how these things are played out on that particular scene and try to finish up the rest of chapter 9. And so the problem that Paul faced as he addresses this issue and sees what God's purpose was for the nation of Israel, his sovereign purpose, and the basis of it, the grounds of it, based on promise and based on the national roles of Israel. And we'll have to see how the chapter ends up, Lord willing, as we come together again. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this insight into your very character. We realize that you being God, you wouldn't have to tell us anything. You wouldn't have to reveal your secrets to us. You wouldn't have to tell us your motives or your reasons or your methods of doing things. You could have simply written a few words in the book to tell us to just do what's there and obey and don't ask questions. But it gives us some insight into what you are really like, that you want us to know your mind and to know your heart. And to see it unfolded here on the pages of Scripture. We confess that these are deep things and not easy to grasp at times. And yet, when we're thinking that this is your mind unveiled, the very mind of God, it's a staggering thought to think of. And so we pray that we might approach it that way, reverently and with respect and even with fear in that sense, as we approach your mind unveiled in your Word. We thank you for it. We ask that you'd help us and give us good understanding as we study together these things. We thank you that your purpose will, according to election, will stand not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of promise that you will fulfill it. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.